God, we come before you and we thank you because you are so good, especially after the supper. We're just reminded again of your ultimate goodness in the cross. So God, this morning as we open your word and read, I pray that you would help us to listen to you, to hear the words that you spoke and to hear them for ourselves, and that you would apply what you said to our hearts, that we would know and love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So have you ever been just completely blindsided, taken by surprise, something happened and you just kind of reeled and it took you a while to figure out what happened? One of my most embarrassing, I have a list, but one of the most embarrassing times that this happened to me was, okay, I was 16, 17, 18, it kind of blurs together. I was driving downtown, and I thought I had the whole downtown system figured out. It was, you know, a little bit farther south than downtown, so it was like on F or G Street, and I was going up, and I turned off of 9th Street to go up and to go over the cross streets, and I'm always kind of in a hurry, so I got the system down where you only have to look one way because the streets are one way, so none of this wasting time with what my dad taught me, you know, with like double spinning your head. You look the way the cars are coming, and then you just cross, and you save time, until I got to 13th Street, which I hadn't learned the system completely, because 13th is a two-way street. So 12th Street, I looked this way, because cars were coming from the north, crossed, okay, got it across. 13th Street, looked this way, because logically, you know, this way, then that way. So I looked this way, and I pulled out, and as soon as I pulled out, I got blindsided by a van, and it just smashed into me. And it took me a while. I sat there, just like, maybe it must have gone by really fast, but it seemed like I was just sitting there going, what happened? They're not supposed to be cars coming from that way, don't they know? And I got out of my car fully intending to talk to the guy about why was he coming the wrong way on that street, and then it dawned on me, luckily, before I said anything, because that would have been even more embarrassing. Blindsided. It's when stuff takes you by surprise, and the reason it takes you by surprise is because you don't know that it's coming. If you would have known that it's coming, you would have prepared for it. You wouldn't have been surprised. And that's the way persecution is. Persecution blindsides us. Persecution takes us by surprise. See, Jesus calls us to follow him, to be like him, to live like him, and then to talk about him to others so that they would follow him as well. And as we do that, what we've been seeing in Matthew 10, and maybe you've experienced this in like real life, we're persecuted. We're treated poorly by other people sometimes. It's inevitable, Jesus says. If you go to Matthew 10, the part that we looked at earlier a couple of weeks ago is, well, verse 28, 16 actually and following. Jesus says that it's inevitable. People will make fun of you. They'll reject you. You'll be attacked. They'll try to make you trip up in your faith and leave the faith. They'll do things against you. And when that happens, a lot of times we feel blindsided. We feel like, where did that come from? Well, it takes us by surprise because okay, I'm trying to follow Jesus. I'm looking for something better for my life. I'm arguably becoming a better person, and you're attacking me. Why would you attack me as I'm trying to be a better person? And anyway, what's it to you? Does it really matter to you what I do? Because it's my life, and you're attacking me for that. And then if you talk about Jesus to someone else, and try to help them follow Jesus and tell them what they need to do to follow Jesus, then they attack you and they start rejecting you or avoiding you or making fun of you behind your back to your other friends or whatever the case may be. Again, you say, well, why would you do that? Because I'm just trying to help you. I'm trying to help point you in the right direction. I want you to have a better life. Why would you attack me or treat me badly? Because I'm doing something actually good for you. Or maybe you've had the experience where you've seen something, you know, like the Bible says, if you see something in a brother or sister or somebody else who's a Christian, and you're supposed to go to them and say, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think this thing in your life is a sin, and maybe a persistent sin, because I've seen it over and over again, and here's what the Bible says, and let me exhort you and encourage you and correct you to change that, and then they, all of a sudden, don't like you anymore. That's ever happened to you? Again, you go, why? I'm trying to say, help you. I'm trying to do what James 5 says and save your soul. I'm trying to keep you from leaving your relationship with God. Why am I the enemy now? Persecution takes us by surprise. It takes us by surprise because it doesn't make sense. And so many times, because it takes us by surprise and it doesn't make sense, we tend to react poorly when we're persecuted. We tend to be discouraged. It's like, well, okay, so I'm trying to make a better life for myself, to follow God and to be a better person, or to help you do that. And if that's the way you're going to treat me, then, well, sometimes we leave the faith. Sometimes we turn away. Sometimes we go. And Jesus said in the parable of the sower that would actually be a reason why people would leave the faith. And we've seen that if you've been around God and church and the Bible and Christianity for any amount of time, you've seen that happen. You've seen people be persecuted and then kind of just walk away because it's easier to and maybe because it takes them by surprise and it's just not what they were expecting. Maybe you keep following Jesus, but you're not quite as open about it around other people in a certain environment, because why open yourself up for that? Or maybe you know there was a time in your life when you would ask people to study with you and you wanted to talk about the gospel to people, but you kind of step back from that a little bit because of the way people have reacted. Persecution makes us change because it takes us by surprise. And we're going to look at a verse here, verse 34 in Matthew 10 and following. And Jesus is going to help us when we could be blindsided by persecution, because he's going to tell us why persecution comes. He's going to tell us what causes persecution, and that helps us expect it, and it helps us deal with it. So the big idea in this text is that Jesus and the gospel cause conflict, cause problems. Jesus and the gospel cause problems, cause conflict. His message of peace with God, the gospel, causes problems and conflict between people. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. He starts out saying, I've come to bring conflict. There's going to be persecutions, because this is in the context of him talking about persecution. So there's going to be persecutions because Jesus is saying, I have come to bring that kind of conflict. So when you live as a Christian and are persecuted, when you talk about Jesus and are persecuted, that's normal. That would be to be expected, because Jesus says, I actually came to cause that. You say, oh, well, I was praying that you would make that not happen. Why is that happening? You say you're causing that. Why is that? Well, and then you look, and this is a verse that I've always had like logical trouble with. The second part of it, he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And in my mind, that kind of goes against, you know, like the rest of his teaching and preaching and the rest of the New Testament, this idea that he didn't come to bring peace. Didn't he come to bring peace with God between us? Romans 5:1 is one of my favorite verses. Jesus came to bring us into peace with God. He came to reconcile us with God. So what do you mean you didn't come to bring peace? That, I thought that was why you came. And the truth is, he did come to bring peace. He's not contradicting himself in this case. He's talking about something specific. In general, he did come to bring peace between us and God, reconciliation between us and God. That's the message of the gospel. Ephesians 2, is it verse 7 or 8 in there? He talked, well, actually 4 through 10, it's described how we're brought into peace with God and we're made to sit in the heavenly places. That means we're made to be God's children and given a position, a spiritual position in God's family. Our soul has peace with God. That's Romans 5:1. We're part of the kingdom of Jesus and the new creation. Look at Revelation 21:1 through 7 especially. We're part of this new life where we have true life. That the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and they might have it in abundance. Jesus did come to bring peace and love and forgiveness to us, to people, to individuals. But on earth, not in a spiritual sense, in a real sense in our lives, his message produces war. His message produces conflict. That's why he said, I do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. The same message that brings peace to individuals, between individuals and God, brings war, brings conflict between other people, between God's kingdom and the kingdom of Satan, between our rebellion against God and the sovereignty of God, between our war between our flesh and the spirit of God, conflict between life and death. Jesus does produce it. While he produces peace between us and God, he produces conflict on earth because he himself and his message is an attack against this world, against the governor, the spiritual governors of this world, against the sovereignty of every person. Do I want to submit to God or to submit to myself? I want to be my own boss. And Jesus' message is an attack against that. The gospel, Jesus' message was a force that came against the force in this world, the force that dominates this world. And persecution, that's what Jesus is telling us in this verse, in this passage. Persecution is a result of that conflict, is a result of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And so persecution comes when you take a side in that conflict. The reason persecution comes is because the gospel is offensive. 2 Corinthians, we have a lot to look at today in Matthew, so I'm not going to jump everywhere, but read 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4 this afternoon. It says that the gospel is the odor of death, or those who carry the gospel, those who follow Jesus, were the odor of death. Have you ever smelled death? You know, when like a little animal dies in your house and you can't find it, and it's just the worst thing. You want to move out for a month. It says Christians are the odor of death in this world to those who are rebelling against God. The gospel, the message of God, offends. Why does it offend? Because what is the message? What is central to the message of the gospel? It's that you're wrong. You've rebelled against God. You're rebelling against God. You know all the decisions you make on your own in your own life? That's rebellion against God. You are not okay. You deserve the wrath of your Creator, and you will receive the wrath of your Creator. You have to repent. We say repent, that doesn't have a lot of weight, but what is repent? You have to turn. You have to completely change. You have to decide that you'll let God make you into a new person. You have to accept God's lordship, that He will be the boss of your life. That think about what that is, what that's saying. That's an offensive message, because no one likes to hear that you're wrong. I mean, I did that on purpose, the pointing and the, because we hate that. You know what I like to hear? I bet it's what you like to hear. We like people to say, you are a wonderful person. I am so impressed with you. I can't believe how you're living your life or raising your kids or in your family or in your marriage or your job. You're such an intelligent person. You're a wonderful person. You are, whatever form that takes, that's what I want to hear. I don't want to hear when someone comes to tell me, even when it's, you know, when it's deserved, and most of the time it is, when someone comes to tell me, you're wrong. You're not the person you should be. Right now, you are sinning. Oh, I hate that. When I'm doing something and wanting to buy something, and my wife or my child, kids say, is that idolatry? I'm like, don't tell me I'm wrong. I still remember a while back, I was talking about something, and my wife said, that's pride. It's like, oh, that produced another sinful emotion in me. We don't like people to tell us that we're wrong. We like to be told we're okay, but to be told that we're wrong is just, we hate it. And so when our message to everyone else that we have to accept for ourselves and that we have to tell other people, because if they're going to enter into a relationship with God, the message is not, you're pretty good, you're almost there, just add this little thing to your life and then you're good to go. That will complete you as a person. It's, no, you're completely wrong. You're completely mistaken. That your Creator is so upset with you that He is going to pour out His wrath on you for all of eternity because you have been your own boss for your whole life. That is an offensive message. And that, if you're a Christ follower, that's your message. That's the message that you're called to tell your children and your spouse and your friends and the people you work with and everyone who's around you. that's an offensive message. And so Jesus goes on to say what you would expect, that that message, he and his message, divide, separate people, creates division between people. And so if you ask yourself, okay, since I've become a Christian, it seems like there's more people that don't like me than before, Jesus would say in this passage, that makes sense. Expect that. Look at verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He's not saying only those divisions between people, but he gives three examples to illustrate. The gospel is going to mark a difference, separate people. There's going to be people who are part of the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, people who are filled with God's Spirit and people who are God's mortal enemies by their own choice. That marks a huge difference between people, and it puts people against each other. And if you say, wait a second, but if I'm a Christian, why would there be an enemy thing between me and someone else, because I'm supposed to love them and show grace to them, and no matter what they do, yes, you are. You're supposed to bridge that gap. But because of the difference, if they're in the kingdom of darkness and you're in the kingdom of light, and your message to them is you're really, really mistaken, you're not okay, you need to completely change, let God change you completely, you need to repent and stop being your own boss and turn to God, what no one wants to hear, if that's your message to them, that will produce a rift between you two. The gospel divides people, people who are part of God's family and people who are God's enemies. And Jesus didn't have three categories. He didn't have God's enemies, children of God, and pretty good, decent people. There were children of God and enemies of God. His message divides people, and being a messenger of that message offends people. It's offensive to truly be a Christian, to live and to speak the way Jesus did and the way Jesus asked us to, is extremely offensive. You say, well, okay, I think I'm okay on that front. I shouldn't be offending too many people because I live my Christian life to the fullest. I pray, and even in public, I mean, in restaurants, I'll pray. I'm a very public Christian, but I don't really talk to people. My life is my message. Well, that's wrong, but another day. Even living as a Christian, even living the way Jesus wants you to, trying to live in obedience to God is offensive. You know why? Because you are living, okay, everyone around you lives as their own boss and does what they want to do because, well, that's what they want to do, and that's that they're the people who make their own decisions in their lives. And you're saying very clearly and very purposefully, I'm going to submit to God, and I'm going to do what he wants me to do, and I'm going to read in here, and I'm not going to do that because God says not to, and I am going to do this because God says to. And they say, well, just why don't you do this with us? Well, no, God says not to. It's okay, you guys go on, but I'm not going to. I'll go with you, but I'm not going to participate. Or I'm going to go here and do this, and well, why would you do that? Well, that's what God wants me to do. You say, well, I'm doing that, and that's my own personal thing. Why would that bother someone? Why would that produce a negative reaction? Because it's offensive, because even without saying it, you're silently judging them. Maybe you're not silently judging them, but your actions and you trying to live in submission to God is sending the message, you're wrong. When you go and do that I used to do with you, and you go off and do that and live that way, and I'm not going to participate anymore because I'm trying to live in submission to God, I think you're wrong. I think that you're not living the way you should. I think that you're on a bad path. I think that you're wrong. We judge people with our lives. That's why, even without saying anything, that's why Corinthians says that we are the odor of death, because even just us trying to live in submission to God tells everyone else around us, you're wrong. I think you're wrong. And when I think you're wrong, that doesn't produce a positive reaction in you. It produces defensiveness for the most part. And we're not supposed to just live it. We're supposed to say it. We're supposed to tell people, this is what God says. This is what God wants you to do. And that's even more offensive because it's not just me saying you're wrong, but it's saying here is what you should do. And whenever someone comes to me and tells me what they think I should do, I don't like that. I like to figure out and make my own decisions, do my own thing. And someone telling me you should do this, that just instantly produces no, I'm going to do my own thing. It's offensive. And when we speak and when we live the gospel, it produces one of two reactions. It produces hatred or it produces repentance. It produces one of two reactions. When you tell someone you're wrong, here's what God says, you need to return to God, you need to turn from where you are, it'll produce one of two reactions. And we focus on the good reaction. We focus on when the story is, you know, takes a turn and someone's here being baptized, and that's the ending that we think about and that we focus on. But Jesus here is talking about the other reaction. It produces either hatred or repentance. There isn't a neutral ground. When you follow Jesus and when you live the way Jesus wants you to, and when you proclaim Jesus and proclaim the gospel, it will either produce hatred or love. They will either you be hated or minimized or rejected, or they will join you. And what did Jesus say? The road is broad that leads to death and few find it. The road is narrow that leads to life. So that tells me that if I live a normal Christian life trying to live like Jesus and submit to God, and I am openly talking about Jesus to other people and telling my friends and anybody who I come into contact with, you need to turn to God and God wants you to submit to him and you're wrong. And if I say that in a winsome way, not the way I'm saying it right now, if I say that most of the people I say that to are going to choose the path of rejecting that message and rejecting me. The gospel produces repentance, or it produces distance. It makes people avoid us and dislike us. And then Jesus says in verse 36 that the people who are most likely to dislike us will be those who are closest to us. It's what he started in verse 35, where I've come to set a man against his father, or a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He's not saying those people you knock on their door and they don't like you and you'll never see them again. No, he's talking about people close to you. And the verse 36 says, and a person's enemy will be those of his own household. He's saying the people who are most likely to persecute you are the people closest to you. That starts with family, and then it goes to friends. The people who are going to reject you and treat you differently and avoid you and not like you because you're a Christian and because you are living this way and in so doing passing judgment, silent judgment, passive judgment on them, and even speaking to them and telling them you need to change, those people are most likely going to be the closest people to you because the people that you talk to about the gospel and that see you live in submission to God are going to be the people closest to you. Well, how does the gospel flow? It flows over chains of friendship. The people that I'm most likely to influence to make a lifelong decision to follow Jesus and then to help them continue in that decision, that's the Great Commission, those are most likely going to be people that I've led into my life, that I'm friends with, that I've made myself vulnerable to, that I've opened myself up to, that I care about. And those, Jesus says, are also going to be most likely the people who will end up hating you and rejecting you because of that very message. So you'll be not just rejected by strangers, you're going to be hurt by the people closest to you if you actually live the gospel. So then how do we react to that? I don't want to lose my friends, and I don't want to lose my family. I don't want my family. If you ever had family not like you, that's a painful feeling. Friends walk away from you for whatever reason, that's a painful feeling. I want to avoid that. And so Jesus addresses that. Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's saying you have to choose who you're going to love. See, I would love to be good with God and good with everybody else in my life. I want everybody else to love me, and I want to be okay with God. And Jesus says that can't happen. You can't truly follow me and not offend the majority of the people who are the closest to you. So you have to choose. Do you want to love me and want me to love you, or do you want everybody else to love you? It can't be one. It can't be both. It has to be one or the other. Because following Jesus means proclaiming and living the gospel, and that's going to offend the people who are closest to you. And so then I want them to love me. And so what do I do? I tone it down around them when I know that it's going to create a rift. I have friends that I know that if I'm open with my faith, we're not going to be as close. There's family members that I know, if I say what I think the Bible says God would say to them, that we're not going to be as close. I have friends that if I talk to them and ask them to study the Bible with me, they're going to kind of avoid me. I know that that's going to happen, so I tone it down around them. And Jesus is saying, you're choosing to be loved by them. You're choosing to not love me. You have to choose to love me or be loved by them. But you can't be okay with me and not lose people who are close to you. You have to choose. And then he talks about the feeling of death that produces in us. In verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. See, the cross was the implement of crucifixion, of torture and murder, of execution in their day. And they would carry the crossbeam on their back when they were condemned to be put to death on the cross. And they would carry it and walk out to the place where they were going to die. And Jesus is giving a metaphor, not of walking for a little while with your cross until they execute you, but he's saying your whole life as my follower, it should be a life, and it has to be a life if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be worthy of me, a life of dying. You have to live dying. You have to live dying to yourself. You have to live dying to your desire to be liked by everyone and loved by everyone and not have people turn against you. You have to accept that you're going to lose friends. You're going to win enemies. That's the opposite, right, of the Norman Vincent Peale thing, right? You have to accept that you're going to lose friends and you're going to win enemies. You have to accept that by speaking the gospel and living as a follower of Christ, people close to you are not going to like you anymore. You're going to be lonelier in some respects. There's an upside to this, but this, we're just looking at what Jesus is saying here today. You have to live dying to your desire to not be persecuted, to not have people laugh at you or reject you or think that you're just that weird Christian person, because following Christ means you are that weird Christian person. It means accepting that as the inevitable treatment that you will receive from many. Carrying your cross means living, dying to the laziness that keeps me from wanting to talk about Jesus and ask you if we could study, because if you say yes, then I'm going to have to then kind of die to a part of my life every week from now to who knows when, because now I'm going to be studying with you, and we have to die to ourselves. That's what Jesus is saying. And then verse 39, this is the promise. We find life in this death. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus is talking about losing a lot for him, losing people that we love, loving us, being rejected by the people closest to us, people treating us poorly because we talk about him to other people and because we just live as his follower in front of other people. He's talking about all of this, the things that he is asking us to give up and the reality of being his follower. And then he ends with this promise saying, if this sounds like you're going to die, if this sounds like you're going to lose so much, you actually are going to find life in that death, because the reality is, and what he's saying in this verse is, you can have success in this world. You can everybody can like you because you didn't offend anybody with the gospel. You didn't make anybody feel uncomfortable. You didn't tell anybody that they were wrong, and you can build up your personal kingdom to the maximum, to your family or your fortune or your education or your career or whatever you're into, because you didn't put Jesus's kingdom first. You can find life in this world. You can find life as a person and be realized and actualized, and by you can do that, but you'll lose true life eternally. Your soul and your eternal life will be lost. Why? Because you didn't choose to follow Jesus, to truly follow Jesus. Even if you went to church every Sunday, you didn't choose to be Jesus' follower and to live as his follower. Or, the other side of this verse, you can lose your life. So you can live, lead an what you would say, well, that seems to be an inferior life here. You can choose to live a life here where you're less popular and where you lose friends and where you're the kind of the weird one in your family. And I mean, that's what they think, not you necessarily. But because you live and you speak the gospel and because you confront your brothers and sisters in love when you're led to by the Spirit, and because you speak the reality of the gospel to non-Christians, you can live an inferior life here and have fewer friends and be rejected more and have less of your own stuff and your own kingdom because you didn't develop your life to the maximum, your interests and your everything that you could build up in your life because you were spending so much time helping other people come to know Jesus in your personal life. You can have less of a life here because you were focusing more on the kingdom of God and helping other people know Him. And if you get to the end of your life and if you picture ahead and say, that seems like I'll be losing life and losing opportunities and having less here, Jesus says, no, that's actually where you'll gain life. The more that you die to yourself in this life and have less for yourself and more for my kingdom, that's how you gain true life, your soul and eternity. Why? Because you chose to follow Jesus in this life. So if Jesus produces conflict, if the gospel produces conflict and offends, and if following Jesus means that we will lose many who are closest to us, what should we do? Well, Jesus is calling us to choose to follow Him no matter what the cost, to accept the reality. This is more like a mental application, a mental acceptance, to accept the reality that there will be persecution, that the gospel, if I live and speak the gospel in my personal life, that will produce people who don't like me. I'll be left and rejected and treated badly, and then choose to live as a follower of Jesus and choose to proclaim the gospel to other people. And in practical terms, what that means is, what Jesus is asking us to do, it's to make the decision to follow Him, to repent and be baptized. If you haven't made that decision, it's to make that decision to enter into His kingdom no matter what the cost is or would be in your own life. And if you've already made that decision, then what Jesus is asking us to do in this text is to decide that you'll live as His follower, that you won't tone down your Christianness, that you're a Christian, that you're a Christ follower, that God is your Father, that you live by this book, that this is your life, that you won't tone that down no matter where you are, that you'll read the Bible and pray, and that you'll be someone who lives close to the Father no matter what that makes other people feel around you. It's deciding that you'll speak the gospel boldly and regularly, not just on Sunday mornings in this place where it's relatively safe to do so, but where it's kind of dangerous to do so, out in, you know, where we actually live with people who don't come here, is deciding that you'll speak the gospel to your brothers and sisters when they need to be corrected and confronted, and that you'll speak the gospel to people who don't know Jesus. That's what we're called to do. Why don't we stand? We'll pray together, and then we'll sing. Dear God, we come to You. I think we can confess together that this is a passage that it's hard to know what to feel after we read this. On one hand, we could feel inspired because we want to be with You and to walk with You and to find the life that comes by living, dying in this life, dying to ourselves. And at the same time, God, as we read this, we confess that a lot of what You say in this passage that is involved with following You are things that we would really rather avoid. So God, I pray that You would give us the courage to follow You, no matter what that means for us, and to be willing and ready to accept whatever personal loss, whatever rejection comes with that. And that through that, that You would bring people to know You and to be part of Your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.